Parsha Shemini, Leviticus 9, 10, and 11. Here's a basic outline of this portion. Chapter 9, we see the priestly service finally begin, and the chapter ends with fire coming forth from God and consuming the sacrifices in the altar. What a day that must have been. That would have been something to see. So apparently they did everything right. They built the tabernacle exactly the way God wanted it built. The priests prepared themselves exactly the way God wanted them prepared. And then God showed up in a powerful and a mighty way. But in chapter 10, everything turns. Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, are struck dead. They bring alien fire, strange fire, Ashzar, they bring into apparently the Holy of Holies, and God strikes them dead with that same fire. And so there are some repercussions from this. And then his two younger sons, and I sent a question up to you in an email this week, that two older sons, they got a little innovative on how they're going to do things in the tabernacle. It cost them their lives. But then the two younger brothers, Eleazar and Itamar, they innovated as well. But they were fine. What makes the difference? So we'll look at that in a moment. And then chapter 11 provides the kosher laws, the food laws. What are the things, the animals, that we are permitted to eat? And those laws still stand today, and are they universal for all people, for all believers especially? So we'll address that in a moment as well. Well, let's turn to Leviticus. We're going to start in chapter 10 with the deaths of Nadav and Avihu. So chapter 10, verse 1. It was on the eighth day. That's where we get the name Shemini. Shemini means the eighth. It was on the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons. I'm sorry, I'm chapter 9. Chapter 10, I said, didn't I? Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. The sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it, and they brought before Adonai an alien fire. Ashzara. Wherever you see the word zara, which is feminine, or zar, masculine, is always something bad. Proverbs uses this term zara many times, and it warns us against the isha zara. You take the word for fire and put a hay on it, and it becomes a woman. And he says, Proverbs warns us against the strange woman. And you talk about something that will burn up your life. So we should avoid Ash Zara and Isha Zara both. Wherever you see the word Zara in Scripture, it's something bad, something we should not mess with. With one exception, but we don't have time for that. So they brought an alien fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before Adonai and consumed them. And they died before Adonai. Moses said to Aaron, "Of this did Adonai speak, saying, I will be sanctified through those who are nearest to me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people." And Aaron was silent. Very mysterious passage. What exactly did Nadav and Avihu do? Well, there are about three possibilities. First of all, nowhere are priests commanded to take a fire pan, put incense on it, and carry it into the tabernacle. It doesn't happen. There's an incense altar in there already. That is where the incense is supposed to be burnt. Another thing, it says strange fire. The fire for burning incense on the golden incense altar should come from the bronze altar in the outer court. Apparently, they just flicked their bicks and lit the incense and carried it in. So the fire had the wrong source. It wasn't the holy fire God sent out to consume the sacrifices. It was a fire from a different source. We need to be careful, because we can have zeal, we can have fire in the belly, but it has to be the right source. Some people have a zeal for God, and others have a zeal for things of God, for the music, for the service, for this or for that, but it's not for God himself. And they can look very much the same, but one is a fire for him and the other is an alien fire. They look the same. If you show me a candle that's lit, I can't tell you what source the fire is. Oh, I can tell by that flame that that came from a match. Well, I can tell by that flame that it came from a campfire or from a Bic or from rubbing two sticks together. I can't tell where the flame came from. That all looks the same. But God knows the source. And though one person's zeal, another person's zeal may look identical, there's one that's accepted by God and one that is not. You need to ask yourself, what is the source of your zeal for God? Another thing, too, is a little bit later on in the chapter, we'll get to it in a moment, God tells Moses and Aaron that when you come to serve the tabernacle, you don't drink wine and strong drink when you come to serve me. So apparently, Nadav and Abihu had been celebrating a little bit too much from the day before when the fire came out from God to consume the sacrifices. I mean, it's like, wow, that is amazing. And they just got a little too happy, a little too full of themselves, maybe a little tipsy, and they got this idea of going and doing things their way for God's sake. But God didn't accept it. Another possibility is, and this comes from chapter 16, is that they decided they just go right on into the Holy of Holies. You don't do that. In chapter 16, God gives the clear instructions about how a person enters the Holy of Holies, and it's very, very detailed, and a lot of caution must be exercised. So there's a number of things that Nadav and Abihu could have done. They could have done all of these, and so God struck them dead. But I think there are some things to be learned from the Hebrew and by some of the other things that occur here in this chapter. Now, I encourage you to listen to Rabbi David Foreman's teachings on AlephBeta.com. I subscribe to that, and his teachings are absolutely amazing and wonderful. And the last teaching, the newest one, is by one of his students, who is just spectacular, the teaching. And they asked the question about why Nadav and Abihu wanted to do this at all, why they wanted to take this incense to the tabernacle. What was their zeal that they decided to do this? And in the research, they go back to Exodus 24, where we first see them mentioned. This is when God called Moses and Aaron and Nadav and Abihu and the 70 elders up the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it says that they saw God and they ate. And they describe him that there was a brickwork of like blue sapphire beneath his feet. But he didn't lay his hand on any of them. But they had this covenant meal in God's presence, whatever that was like. They saw him, it says. But then God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain where he spent 40 days and 40 nights. But Nadav and Abihu were two that were right there halfway up and got to see this incredible vision. They had been gifted with an amazing insight into who God is. Now, when we experience some kind of a really amazing experience with God, and people do have legitimate and amazing, spectacular experiences with God. It still happens today. When that happens, the bar is raised. And now we must exercise more self-control, more self-discipline, more care, not less. And I think what Nadav and Abihu did is kind of like, let's say, you've done something really great, maybe some great community service or whatever. But anyways, you get a phone call from the White House, and the president says, I want you to come and have lunch with me, and I want to recognize you. The reporters will be there. I want to recognize for this great thing you've done. You go, you're just, wow, this is amazing. And so and then you go home, oh, that was just great. And so sometime later, you happen to be in Washington, D.C., and so you just go marching up to the White House door, knocking on the front door. Hey, I want to see the prez. I'm back. Just want to go hang out for a little bit. And I say, get out of town. Because once we've been honored, we sometimes can become presumptuous, thinking we just have an in. The standards have been relaxed for us because we're on a first name basis. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the name Nadav, we've seen a number of times before. It's a verb, means to volunteer. Earlier in Leviticus, it says if someone Nadavs to bring a sacrifice, they just choose to bring a sacrifice. It means to volunteer, just to choose to do something. Avihu comes from the word Av, father. Avi means my father. And the word who means he. So my father is he, or he is my father. Hebrew's kind of odd. You want to remember how to remember him? Let me back that up. You would like to know how to remember the difference between the words for him and for her? In Hebrew, who means he, and the word he means she. Who is he? He is she. So the word who means he. The word he means she. That's just how it works, okay? Little demonic devices to remember things, all right? So, he is my father. Not a volunteer, Avihu. He's my dad. You see how they're setting themselves up, even with the names, they're setting themselves up for a little presumption, a little over-familiarity. They're setting themselves up for a fall. Now, they didn't name themselves. God runs the world. He ordained Aaron and Aaron's wife to name the sons this. And they're good names. But in light of the story, we see these names a little bit different light. Now, if you read a little bit further, the next few verses, the question is, how do we get these two dead bodies out of there? And so, Aaron asked his uncle, Uziel, whose name means strength of God, to send his two sons, Aaron's two cousins, Mishael and Elzaphon, to go in and bring them out. So Uziel had his two sons. Don't you know they were shaken in their sandals? You know, if this happened to the high priest's two sons, what's going to happen to us, the cousins? And we're going to go in there and pull them out? They did, and took them outside the camp to bury them. Uziel means strength of God. Mishael means who is like God or who is God. Mi always means who. And then there's El, God. When you see Aleph and Lamed, that's God. El Zaphon means God hides. Zaphon is one of the many words that means to hide. Now, do you notice something in common with all three of these words? All three of these words have the word El in them, God. Uziel ends with Aleph Lamed. Mishael ends with Aleph Lamed. Elzaphon begins with Aleph Lamed. We don't see God's name in Nadav and Avihu. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us a little something here. Though Nadav and Avihu had a close encounter with God, a very privileged experience with God, somehow God's mind and God's heart was not inside of them. They had been privileged with a high level of service, but they didn't have God in their character, because a person's name is their character, yet these three did. And then as we go on a little bit further, we read at near the end of the chapter, if we want to turn back to chapter 10 again, that now Aaron went from four sons down to two. And so these final two take the place of Nadav and Avihu. And by the way, the verse about not drinking wine and strong drink when you serve in the tabernacle, that's in verse 8. And so verse 16, Moses inquired insistently. In Hebrew, though, those are the words derosh, derash. They look like this in Hebrew. Dalet, resh, shin. Dalet, resh, shin. The two words are spelled exactly the same. Derosh, derash. Just pronounced differently. Those two words, derosh, derash, are the two middle words of the Torah. If you count to the right and then count to the left, you'll find this is exact middle point if you count the number of words. And those two words, derosh, derash, means diligently search, or searching he searched. It means to dig deep. A Bible study is called a midrash, something that comes out of a search. Isn't it interesting? The heart of the Torah, the two middle words, are to search deeply. Because that is what we're to do in the Torah. We're to be drashing all the time, searching deeply into it. And the two middle words, there's an even number of words in the Torah, the two middle words are identical. Darosh, darash. Searching, he searched. So anyways, it says, Moses inquired insistently about the he-goat of the sin offering, for behold, it had been burned. It wasn't supposed to be burned, it was supposed to be eaten. And he was wrathful with Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's remaining sons, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to gain forgiveness for the sin of the assembly and to atone for them before Adonai. Behold, its blood was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it in the holy place as I had commanded you. That can be confusing when he says its blood was not taken in. When sacrifices are brought, their blood was put on the outer altar, the bronze altar. And any sacrifice whose blood was put there, except for the whole burnt offering, was eaten by the priest. A portion was eaten by the priest. But sacrifices the priest would bring, its blood was not applied to the horns of the outer altar, it was applied to the horns of the incense altar. Any sacrifice whose blood is applied to the horns of the incense altar is not eaten by anybody. So he's saying, this sacrifice, its blood wasn't put on the horns of the inner altar. Therefore, it had to be eaten. You didn't eat it. You burned the whole thing. This breaks the rules. And you can see why Moses was angry. He was afraid. Fear leads to anger. He was afraid. Look, Aaron's first two sons have died because they broke the rules. Now you've broken the rules. You're in danger of dying. It made him angry. But they didn't answer back to Moses. Instead, Aaron steps up. Verse 19, Aaron spoke to Moses. Was it they who this day offered their sin offering and their elevation offering before Adonai? Now that such things befell me, were I to eat this day's sin offering? Would Adonai approve? Moses heard, and he approved. In other words, Aaron stepped forth. He says, I'm the one who made the decision, not them. And the two boys didn't answer Moses back because they realized this is something Dad has to do. We're not in a position to argue with our leader Moses. We'll let our father Aaron, Moses' brother, carry the water for us. And we don't quite exactly understand Aaron's answer, but the best we can derive from it is that when a priest is in mourning, he doesn't eat the sacrifices. So Aaron made a decision to let the whole thing be burned on the altar and all of it go up to God. But still, it was an innovation on the rules. And yet God approved of this one. He did not approve of Nadav and Avihu's. What is the difference between the two? There's one major primary difference. Nadav and Avihu were not under authority when they did what they did. Eleazar and Itamar were. They operated under their father's authority. And the safest place a person can ever be is under godly authority. I'm under godly authority. When I first, with God, you know, twisting my arm behind my back, I said, okay, I'll do this congregation thing, this pastor thing. The first thing I did was to establish authority to be under. I had learned that much and got it right. And I've never regretted that decision. And every one of us needs to be under godly authority. You get to pick who that godly authority is. But everywhere you go, whatever you do, find godly authority and get under it. That is God's chain of command. That is the way he works. Now, if you're under ungodly authority, get out. But I found that people who are under godly authority are often tempted to leave it, whereas people who are under ungodly authority find it very difficult to leave. Have you ever noticed that? If you find it very difficult to leave the authority that you're under, maybe it's not godly authority. But that's something you need to figure out with the Lord and with good counselors, wise counselors. But find godly authority, get under it. Women, wives, you can use this. You're to be under your husband's authority, and he's to be under God's authority. And everything's working fine. It works like a charm. It's amazing. But when your husband gets out from under God's authority, you stay put. Because it's like a rubber band. The more he pulls, the harder it gets for him until finally it snaps back. Okay? Because you keep your alignment with God. When your husband gets out, just be patient. Just be patient. God will bring him back. Okay? You follow? There are exceptions, of course. But generally, my wife has learned how to play this system like a violin. I tell you what. You talk about between a rock and a hard place. It's between the rock of ages and my beautiful, wonderful wife. And when I begin to get a little bit out of line, oh, I can tell right away. Because she is so attuned to being right under God's authority that it always brings me back into right alignment. And I praise God for that system. It's spiritual, it's brilliant, and it works. So ladies, you have more power than you understand. Well, it's funny. When I was doing these notes, I then went down and I put Eleazar and Itamar, the other two brothers. I couldn't make any sense of them, though. So I took them out. Then I thought, no, I can't do that. That's not fair. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean I should leave it out. So I put them back in. And when I put them back in, they started to make a little more sense to me. Here's Eleazar. His name means God helps. And here's Itamar on the right, which means something palm tree. The word Tamar, these last three letters mean palm tree. Whenever you see Tamar in the Bible, palm tree, it's pretty much always something good. We don't quite know what these first two letters mean, though. It could mean the island of a palm tree, the Isle of Palm Trees, but that doesn't make much sense. In the wilderness, an island of palm trees? I don't know, could be, but it's this word Tamar, palm tree, that's important. And when I started looking at this, I started thinking, there are two women in the Bible named Tamar, palm tree. Two women, just two. The first one is in Genesis 38. And she was the daughter-in-law, I'll put daughter in L just for the sake of time, daughter-in-law of who? Judah. The other, in 2 Samuel 13, was the daughter of who? Daughter of King David, yes, who was of the tribe of Judah. Now, what's interesting about these two women who are both named Tamar, the only two in the Bible named Tamar, is that these two women were both righteous women, but both were caught in a sexual scandal, but they were still righteous women. You think, well, Grant, how in the world can that be? Well, read the book. And the Tamar in Genesis 38, Judah's daughter-in-law, she is listed in Matthew as one of the ancestors of Yeshua. And you'll see that each woman listed as an ancestor of Yeshua, right down to Yeshua's mother, Mary, each one was connected to a sexual scandal. You got Rahab, you have Tamar. Mary, Yeshua's mother, she was, they thought, look, she's engaged, she's pregnant. It wasn't through Joseph. You understand? One was Bathsheba. Every one of these women was attached to a sexual scandal. Every one of them. It's quite unique to see how it all plays out. And God still puts those women in the family tree of Yeshua. So you have these two Tamars, righteous, righteous individuals. But they have these things in common. And they're also in the same family line, Judah. And then David, who's of the tribe of Judah. And I want you to look at this. Let's compare Eleazar to Nadav. Nadav means volunteer. I'll do it. I'll do it. But Eleazar is like, no, my God helps. I don't help God. My God helps me. Too many times our service to God can come out of the ego. And we've all met people who serve God, but they do it to be seen. It's not about God, it's about them. God only exists to give me something to show off doing. And then you've got Avihu, whose name means he is my father, but you have Itamar. And there are two Tamars in the Bible who, one of the fathers, the father-in-law was Judah, one was David, the palm tree. Avihu is like, look who my dad is. But Itamar is like, well, look where I'm planted. I'm a palm tree. I'm quiet. I grow where I'm planted. I bear fruit. And I've got two namesakes, one who lived behind Itamar and one who wouldn't be born for many years after Itamar. Both of them daughters. Both were caught in a sexual scandal. Both who went through it with their heads held high. In fact, this Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 is the only other person in the Bible other than Joseph who had a ketonet pasim, a coat of many colors. There's a deep connection with Joseph and the Tamar who was raped by her brother, this daughter of David. So this one's saying, look who my father is. And the other one's just quiet. He's just a palm tree. There's a connection here. So both pairs of brothers innovated the rules. One was struck dead, but the other survived. Because these are names of humility. Eleazar, my God helps. Palm tree, that's like name your kid shrub or something, you know. And palm tree, there are a dime a dozen in the Middle East. Palm tree, just humble, but fruitful, quiet, fruitful, strong, endures the storms. And then the two palm trees, the two Tamars in Scripture were strong. Even though they had been mistreated, they came through as righteous women. Just something to think about, something to chew on. Well, let's move on. If we look at verse 3, this is the one where right after the deaths of Nadab and Avihu, it says that Moses said to Aaron, it is what Adonai spoke, saying, I will be hallowed or made holy, set apart in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Now, I want you to think about this phrase for a moment. I will be hallowed. I will be set apart by them that come near me. I'll be set apart by the ones who come near. You see the problem? If I'm distanced by those who are nearest to me, how does that work? To set apart, to made holy, it means you set it aside. You put it in a special place. You set it apart from the crowd. And I'm to be done, I have that done to me by those who are the closest to me. Well, I'll give you a really good illustration of that. It's in marriage. It's in marriage. The person I am closest to on this earth is my wife. We have an intimate relationship. No one's closer to me than I am, than she is, and no one's closer to her than I am. Which means that when we're in public, I set her apart. She's my queen. The rest of you riffraff, I like you, I love you, you're great. But she's my queen. And so we're in public. I give her a little better treatment than I give you. And if I slip, you know, I get out of line, God slaps me back in. And we'll goof around and joke with each other, but there's a respect there for her that's higher than what I have for the rest of you. It's the way it should be. And it's the same that she has with me. So she's set apart by the one who's closest to her. You get the idea? In private, we're one. In public, there's a certain holiness, a certain holy distance we put. And it's not a physical distance. It's we elevate the other above ourselves and above everyone else. You follow? God says this is the way it's supposed to be for those who are closest to me. Got it? And I see Rob back there with his hand up, so. Yes, thank you, Rob. Okay, how's that? I shrunk it down earlier, thank you. All right, just do this. All right? And now, in chapter 10, a little bit further on, in verses 8 to 11, this is another powerful principle in this chapter. Adonai then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting. In other words, Strong drink, when a person becomes inebriated, his inhibitions go down, his good judgment leaks out, his self-control is gone. And a person who serves God, and the more intimate position you're in with God, the more self-control, the more sober-mindedness you need to have. We need to be strong in our thinking, strong in our wills. You understand? There's no room for slipshod and sloppiness in this. It says, "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation, so as to make a distinction between two pairs of things, a distinction between holy and common, and between unclean and clean." Between holy and common, what is set apart to God and what isn't? And then what are the things that are clean and what are the things that are unclean? Now, to tell the difference between what's clean and what's unclean, we simply need to know its source and what it's made up of. If you have two pieces of meat, I can examine them and eventually figure out, okay, one's a piece of beef, it's allowed, the other's a piece of pork, it's no-no, it's taboo. It's inherent in what it is. But what's holy and what's common, I can't tell. So you put two steaks in front of me, two pieces of beef, one of them is dedicated to the Lord to go on the altar and the other isn't. I can't tell by looking. This requires a supernatural sense. This requires some research, requires some asking of questions, because holy and common look exactly the same, whereas clean and unclean do not. But that's another story for another time. But I want you to pay attention to these two words, common and unclean, because they're going to be coming up in a passage soon. Now, after chapter 10, it seems completely out of place. After all the drama of this chapter, these deaths and then this argument that Moses has with Aaron's two remaining sons and all this drama and then in chapter 9, you know, the fire coming up from God, all of a sudden God says, okay, let's talk about the menu. Let's talk about kosher laws. It's like, who thinks that way? Well, God does. We come to chapter 11 of Leviticus, and it goes through and says, okay, of the land animals, these you can eat, these you can't. And then of the fish, the aquatic animals, these you can eat, these you don't. These are an abomination. You don't eat these others. If it doesn't have scales, doesn't have fins, it's not food. If it doesn't have split hoof and chew its cud, it's not food. Then of the birds, it goes to the birds. And there's not principles for the birds. It says, these birds, these flying creatures, you don't eat, and these you do. And we've had to derive principles from history to know which ones are which. And then it talks about the insects, the crawling things. If it's a grasshopper or a locust has two big jumping legs that come up over its body, those you can eat. You don't have to, thank goodness, but you're hungry enough, you know, you find yourself out in the wilderness having to baptize a bunch of people. All right, you can go ahead and wash them down with some honey. All right. But it goes to the kosher laws. And you know, I was in a Christian bookstore last week, and it had these commentaries by a very well-known Christian commentator. And so I just picked up the one on Leviticus, and I turned to this chapter, chapter 11. And it starts talking about holiness and how God wanted his people to be holy and all of this. And he put these laws in the Jews so they'd be holy. And I waited for it, and sure enough, there was. But we as believers, we don't have to do any of that stuff. We're free from those laws. You could eat as much garbage as you want. God doesn't care. And I thought, ugh. You know, I'm convinced, you can take this to the bank, but I am convinced that if pork and shellfish tasted terrible, all theologians, all Christian theologians would embrace the kosher laws. But because pork and shellfish are delicious, they have to rearrange their theology a little bit. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced. But people say, well, Grant, how about Acts 10? All right, well, let's look at Acts 10, since you asked. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a God-fearer, a godly Gentile, loves God. And one day he has a visitation from an angel. And this Cornelius is also a Roman centurion. And so this angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, send some men to Joppa and ask for a man named Peter, Simon Peter, and tell him I sent you and bring him here. I want him to give you a message. So Cornelius sends out three men. He sends out a Roman soldier, a believer, with two men, and they go, and it takes them a few days to get to Joppa. Meanwhile, in Joppa, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea, just south of present-day Tel Aviv, it tells us about Peter. It says, verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry, was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and a vessel, usually it's described as a sheet, like a great sheet, coming down, lowered by four corners over the ground. Didn't quite touch the ground, it was let down earthward, over the ground. Where did it come from? Where did the sheep come from? Heaven. The animals inside the sheep, where did they come from? Heaven or earth? Heaven, okay, very good. People ask, are there animals in heaven? Well, according to this, yes. And we're free to eat them. So, it says in verse 12, they're all in it, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, no fish. Notice there are no aquatic creatures in this. Not quite sure why, but I've got ideas. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, sacrifice and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Okay? Unholy means common. Common or unclean. The same words that we read about Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11. I've never eaten anything uncommon and unclean. Your Torah forbids it. No, I'm not going to do that. Again, a voice came to him a second time. Well, God is, I'm sorry, by no means. And a voice came to him a second time and said, well, God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And immediately the object's taken up into the sky. Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. What does this mean? Because Peter knew one thing for sure. God does not go back on his commandments, on his Torah. And we judged new revelation in light of previous revelation. God has given us his Torah. He says it's forever. You keep these commandments. Don't eat these abominable things. And he says, but then I have this trance. Three times God lets this sheet down out of heaven towards the earth. There are all these unclean animals. And he says, go ahead, sacrifice, eat them. Don't call them unclean. Don't call them unholy. I don't get it. He just didn't understand it. He did not jump up and say, oh, good, I can eat pork now. Bacon for breakfast. Finally, after all these years, I can eat what all the Gentiles eat. That's not what he did. He knew it did not mean that. Of course, anyone who reads this with an open mind, it says it three times, and then you go down to verse 19, while Peter's reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. And while he's walking back with them, back to Cornelius' home, Peter figured it out. And here's the key. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Adonai spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals on the earth. Ah, there's the key. These animals weren't on the earth. They're from heaven. They looked just like the ones on the earth, but they weren't on the earth. They were from heaven. He began to realize, I have to consider the source. Pigs and gophers and rats that are born on the earth, they're abomination. God says, do not eat them. That has never changed. But these aren't on the earth. These came down from heaven. God says these are clean. Don't call them unclean. They're born from above, not from below. So that means if you see a pig come down out of the sky, invite us over. We'll enjoy that with you. We'll have a pig roast. Now, I don't want to see you throwing them over each other's fences, okay? He said, oh, here it is. No, we're not going to do that. But Peter figured out the vision and realized this had nothing to do with food. It had to do with people. Because when you get to verse 27, it says that as he talked with him, you know, he comes into the house, Cornelius' home. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful, a violation of Torah it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any what? Man common or unclean. No, man. Not pigs. Not shrimp. Not lobsters, but people. We no longer call people unholy or unclean. When you read in John about where Yeshua says you must be born again, when you look at the Greek, it says you must be born from above. You have to have a rebirth, but a rebirth, a spiritual rebirth from above. And that's what this is a picture of. And he says, Peter, all this time you've been looking at all these Gentiles, unholy and unclean. He says, I've done something on the earth. And though I haven't made pigs kosher, I've made people kosher. Because these are people who, though they're not children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've been born from above. They're clean. Don't you ever call them unclean again. Took a while for Peter to really accept this and to really embrace it. And as you go through here and you read about the birds, you know, it says, and of the birds of the air, birds, but these birds are in a sheet in chapter 10. And the crawling things on the ground, well, these weren't on the ground, they were in the sheet. They came from heaven and they went back up. That is the key, is the source. These were not unkosher animals. They were not on the earth. They were not from the earth. They're from above. See the brilliance of what God's trying to teach. And again, if pork and shrimp tasted horrible, Christian theologians would read Acts chapter 10 and say, no, this doesn't have anything to do with food. This is talking about God making people clean. It even tells us what it means. It's right there. But when you're blinded by your bellies, when you're blinded by your own taste buds, we have the capacity as human beings to twist God's word into our image and to distort it to our likes. And I'm not immune from that myself. You're not either. So before any of us get on our high horse and start condemning Christian theologians, I guarantee every one of us, including myself, has a blind spot somewhere where we're mistranslating the word of God, what it clearly says, because we just don't like what it says, and we don't even realize what we're doing. You understand? This is a weakness we have as human beings. We need to approach the word of God with utter humility, recognizing our own propensity to misunderstand it, misapply it. And the moment we start trying to use the word of God to hack one another to death, we will. But we need to come to it with humility, realizing this is God's mind. Who am I to think I understand God's mind? Lord, help me to know what you're saying. You see? So I don't want us condemning. Okay, I see some hands up. I'm going to ask you to hold on just a few more minutes, if you don't mind. We're going to go just a little bit further. Because this is also important. In Acts 15, go five chapters further into Acts, there's this amazing, amazing scene. It's the first massive committee meeting of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. And Yeshua's brother, James, is the one who is the committee chairman, you could say. And they're trying to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Yeshua? Must we require them to convert to Judaism? Or do we just take them as they are? What do we do? What are they supposed to do? What's the deal? And so Peter talks, Paul talks, they're all sharing their ideas. And finally, James stands up. And this is what he says. It's in verse 19. James says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstained from," and he gives them three things. Number one, it's actually four things. We'll get to, it depends on how you count. First, things contaminated by idols and from, well, I'm just going to summarize that, idolatry. And from fornication, in other words, sexual immorality, from what is strangled and from blood, forbidden foods. So you can count them four things, from idols, fornication, strangled, and blood. These are called the necessary things. But the last two, strangled and blood, is referring, that's the way you can codify a shorthand for forbidden foods, the things in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, Grant, how can you prove that? Well, by the time this was written in Acts, there was a word that had come just to mean forbidden food, all the forbidden animals. It was the word treif. And how many have heard the word treif before? It's treif. We don't eat treif. I've shared with you before, I went to a reception at a Jewish couple's home up in Cleveland. And their daughter, who wasn't quite on board with the Torah, she had some of her friends over and she had ordered pizzas. Well, when the pizza delivery man brought the pizzas, my friend took them in and noticed one of them had pepperoni, pork pepperoni on it. And she told the guy, "You take that around back to the picnic table outside. It's not coming in the house because it's treif." And then we were there. She says, "Okay, we have these pizzas here. And if you want treif, you have to go outside to the picnic table to get that. The other food is here, but the treif is back there." What does the word treif mean? Treif means torn. We're told in Exodus, you don't eat anything that's torn. For example, Exodus 22:31, "You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is treif, that is torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." And Leviticus 7:22-24, "Then Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from the ox." We'll get to that in a moment. But Nahum 2:12, a fascinating passage, says the lion, there's the word teraf, that's the verb form. Treif is the noun form. It says the lion teraf, enough for his cubs, and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with treif. Sometimes you see treif as trefa, feminine form, because the word for a carcass is feminine, so if that's feminine, you have to make the treif feminine. So it's treif, treif, it's the same thing. Because how do wild animals generally kill their prey? They strangle it. When it's dead, then they begin to tear it. They begin to trough it. So when it says back here, you don't eat what is strangled, that's referring to treif. Things that are basically just unkosher foods, unkosher meats. How about from blood? What does that mean? Well, see, when an animal is kosher, like a lamb or an ox or a goat or whatever, there are certain parts of that kosher animal we don't eat. Blood and fat. You don't eat those two parts. Leviticus 7:22-24, Adonai spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox or sheep or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any use, but you must certainly not eat it. Then verses 26-27 of the same chapter, you're not to eat any blood either of bird or animal or in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person should be cut off from his people. So, you don't eat forbidden meats. Then of the meats that are permitted, you don't eat the blood and the fat. And it's a particular kind of fat. I mean, don't get all hung up on that. But I just don't want to take much time discussing that. So, to summarize the kosher laws, you don't eat forbidden meats. That's the treif. And of the permitted meats, you don't eat blood and fat. So that's why it says, stay away from treif, from strangled, and from blood. avoid forbidden foods. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the Torah. Since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. They're saying these Gentiles, if they are careful concerning these three things, no idolatry, no fornication, abstain from forbidden foods, they can go to synagogue on Shabbat. They can hear the Torah read. They can grow up in the faith. Now imagine my surprise when I was reading through a commentary on Leviticus. It's 654 pages long. It's two volumes put together in one volume now. It's published by Art Scroll, the Masorah series. And it's got every detail about the book of Leviticus. About halfway through the book, I can't come to some introductory matter about the second part of the book by a rabbi who is not messianic. He's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. Okay? He's never read Acts chapter 15. He doesn't know these things. But here's a quote that I lifted right off the page. Look at this. The Torah uses the term holiness specifically with regard to three areas: idolatry, sexual immorality, and forbidden foods. Somehow, this ultra-Orthodox rabbi and James in Acts chapter 15 are getting their information and guidance from the same source. What is that source? It's the book of Leviticus. And this rabbi goes on, one who curbs himself from forbidden activities in those areas is on the way to holiness, but one who indulges in those vices is tamei, unclean, contaminated. Rabbi Nosen Sherman. Imagine my surprise when I read this. I thought, I always kind of wonder why they pick those three things. Well, if you read the rest of the material Rabbi Nosen has, he says, the book of Leviticus, which is the book of holiness, attaches holiness to three major areas. These are the three areas. You want to understand what holiness truly is from a biblical perspective, as avoiding idolatry. I worship nothing except the one true God. Avoiding sexual immorality, because that is one of the most destructive things ever. I avoid the isha zara, the foreign woman, the strange woman, the forbidden woman. And then into this temple of God's spirit, my body, I put the things that would go into the temple when it stood on earth. I put clean things in here. Those are the three areas: what I worship, who I connect with physically, and what I feed on. Those are the three areas. It's the spiritual, it's the soul, who I attach to, and then it's the depths of my flesh, what actually feeds my flesh. Those three areas, I keep them holy, I keep them set apart, I do them God's way. You ever heard the phrase, be holy for I the Lord your God am holy? The phrase is found in what book in the Bible, do you think? Leviticus, 6 times. The only place in the Tanakh it's found, in Leviticus, 6 times. Leviticus 11:44, for I am Adonai your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. 11:45, the next verse. For I am Adonai who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy for I, Adonai, your God, am holy. 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy for I am Adonai, your God. Leviticus 20:26, thus you are to be holy to me for I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Leviticus 21:8. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, Adonai, who sanctifies you, am holy. But it seemed odd, it only appears 6 times. Doesn't it seem like it should be 7? Seven is the number of perfection, after all, completion. I did find a seventh one. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Apparently, Peter did not get the memo that the Torah has been done away with. He quotes Leviticus. He saw Leviticus, he saw the Torah as his authority for everything he taught. So did Yeshua, so did Paul, so did John. Is it making sense? So, holiness is not hyper-spirituality. It's not religious in any sense of the word. And it simply means I'm going to live my life the way God wants me to. He's my creator. He's my savior. I want to do things his way. That's all. That's what it means. And that's the best way to live. If your creator created you, then don't you think his handbook knows how you should operate better than any other book in the world? You want the healthiest, happiest, most fulfilled, abundant life that you could possibly have. Then follow the manual that comes with the machine. You got it? Let's do it his way. All right, we're going to take a few minutes for hands. There have been a lot of hands up. I don't even know who had their hand up first. So I guess Phil. Let's start with Phil over here in the corner, then Rihanna.
Grant, one of the questions I have is, I understand that on the three things that James brings up and the rabbi brought up, and that's your temple, and those three things that we do is how we are to be holy when he references or tells the Gentiles that's how they should live. So why is the Sabbath omitted from that?
Why is the Sabbath what?
The commandment of the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, why was that not in there? I mean, I realize that's not...
It is. So much. It is. Because it's in the next verse. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath.
Okay.
Okay? But before you can begin to do the Sabbath, these are three things. You have to set yourself apart to do that. To say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but I'm going to still commit fornication and idolatry and eat the slop that I find, you know, whatever. That is kind of an abomination. Because the Sabbath we keep because that's our testimony to the world that God created the world. Okay? That's what it means. When God gave the command for the Sabbath, it says, because he created the earth. It's a memorial that he assigned that he created the world. Well, if he created the world, then I need to live in this world the way he says. And that means no idolatry, no sexual fornication. I don't eat forbidden foods. Okay? Does it make sense? So the Sabbath is there. So that's a good question. Rihanna, yes, go right ahead.
I don't even know how long ago it was, but I ended up helping Renee get up to a fermenting seminar several years ago. Yeah. And so things that are fermented and the connections between certain foods and stuff like that just always stick out to me. Mm-hmm. Animals who chew the cud, yeah, the grain is fermented in their stomach. Mm-hmm. And then something else recently, we take a certain, I don't know if it's a bacteria or what, Adam was telling me about it, but we take that and we use it to make cheese and how cheese is made and everything. So it's just interesting because the only way that what pork does to our bodies, because we learned this at the seminar, they would eat sauerkraut with it so that it would counteract whatever pork does. Yeah. And why, you know, we're not supposed to eat it.
Sure.
So the way that vegetables do things, I don't know, it's just, it's all interesting. Sorry.
Well, the God of science and the God of the Torah are the same God. And so he knew what he's doing. But there are also spiritual benefits, tremendous spiritual benefits to eating a clean diet. You know, we hear people say, oh, she doesn't eat enough to keep body and soul together. In other words, food is what keeps the body and soul connected. You quit eating, your soul leaves your body. You die. That's just what happens. If you fast, that connection between body and soul thins out. That's why fasting can be a powerful thing. If you really want to draw close to God, you fast. And your soul begins to kind of distance itself from the body just a little bit. So the connection between soul and body is the food you eat. God wants that connection to be clean. So we eat things that are clean. We eat the things he permits. And I have to share this little anecdote. It's probably, it would be 22, 23 years ago. Beth Coon was just started. We were in our first building, a little building. And over a course of a year, there were three individuals who came up to me completely separately, unaware of the other two. In fact, some of you were here today. You came up to me and you shared with me, there were two men, one woman, said, Grant, strangest things happen. I used to struggle with pornography. And suddenly it just fell off. I don't have that struggle anymore. It's not a deal. And then I asked him, how long ago did it happen? Oh, 3 months ago. I said, when did you start eating kosher? 3 months ago. With each of the individuals, the time that they changed their diet to a kosher diet, their addiction to pornography was broken. These are three independent cases. Make of it what you will. Well, I thought that was fascinating. And there are things that our food can contain that can be damaging to our souls, to our minds. So, just food for thought. Sharon, yes, we'll take you first. Ladies first, then Rick. Is it okay if we go over just a couple more minutes? It's all right? I mean, who's going to say no, right?
Thank you. Grant, the last statement that's up on the screen right now,
back up here,
the last of Acts 15. You know, for me, this was a pivotal piece of scripture in the New Testament that was testimony to me that believers in Yeshua are to be Sabbath keepers.
Yes.
We were welcomed into B'nai Israel, into the synagogues that were Jewish people,
Yes. You
know, initially. We were grafted in. We are to be here on Sabbath, and we're to be cleaving to Torah and to everything Yes. That's in it. Nothing changed. It is a clarion call that what happened Yes. Historically over the next 50, 100 years or so was a tragedy.
Yeah.
And we're very lucky to be sitting here today repairing it. Tikkun.
Yes, it's a blessing. Thank you, Sharon. And then Rick, yes. And then I think we have one more. Where was that other hand? Okay, yes, Brandy. Okay, Rick, go right ahead.
Okay, this is a curiosity to me. I know in the Torah, there's a lot of times where it says, then Adonai spoke to Moses, and Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron. But it seems in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, where he says, the Lord then spoke to Aaron.
Yes. Is I think that's the only time it says that.
There must be a significance that at this point in time, he's only speaking to Aaron.
Yeah.
And Moses isn't included. And I thought, this is, you know, is there a reason for it?
I think the reason for that is because Aaron had just lost his two oldest sons, and God took them. So God basically draws close to Aaron and said, listen, I'm not talking to Moses, I'm talking to you about this. And just kind of reaffirming, I'm still God, still have things in control. Just, I think it was a comfort to Aaron. It's probably, if Aaron's going to be perfectly honest, he was a bit tiffed, a little angry. So God comes along and says, Aaron, let me talk. So, I think it's the only place in the Torah where it says, and God spoke to Aaron directly. Yeah. Okay, and then to Brandy, right over here. Brandy, you'll get the last word.
Thanks. Okay, so I've been studying biblical health for a really long time.
Yeah.
And so I've taken it to pastors and that kind of thing. And other people, and I think it's in Romans. I was looking this up while you were talking, because I've never really heard the Acts 10 thing that they bring up. It's more the one about how all foods are now rendered clean or something like that.
Oh, Mark.
Right, and never, Oh, it's in Mark. Okay, and never really knew how to combat that. So I guess and give me some insight, that would be great.
Sure. This is be easy. First of all, and according to Torah and according to Judaism, pork is not food. It's not even considered food. So, the passage you're talking about is in Mark chapter, I want to say 7, is that right? 7:19, thank you. And at the end, and what the conversation is here is not about food, it's about hand washing. It's all about hand washing. Yeshua and the Pharisees, they're all in agreement as to what food is, what's kosher, what's not. That was not even on the horizon. The question was, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, is your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. We all wash our hands. You know there's no commandment in the Torah to wash your hands before you eat? Good practice, but there's no commandment. It's a tradition, a very healthy, good tradition. And so the Pharisees ask Yeshua in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unclean hands? See, even they realize it's not a commandment, it's a tradition. Then Yeshua says, why do you set aside the commandments to keep your traditions? So he turns the tables and starts going after them. So the whole question is here, do you have to wash your hands before you eat? And so Yeshua is saying, he's not saying you shouldn't. He says, but don't condemn people if they don't. Don't say they're violating the Torah if they don't wash their hands. There's not a commandment. Because all foods are clean. Now, you go down to verse 19. You notice the parentheses at the end, thus he declared all foods clean. That thus he is in italics. It's not in the Greek. This is the way the verse reads. Because the food does not go into the heart, but into the stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purging all foods. It goes in, it goes out. So if you're eating kosher food, it goes in, it goes out. It purges the foods. Nowhere in the Greek, you have to twist and turn and pry and cut and repaste to make that verse say he's making everything you can eat clean. That is not what it says at all. That is a purposeful twist King James put into the text so that he could distance Christians from the Torah. So it's simply saying, it goes in, the body purges it out. It goes to the stomach, it doesn't go into the heart. Okay? But he was not pronouncing unkosher foods kosher. That was not what he's doing. There's no way you can derive that from the Greek. It just simply is impossible. All right? Okay, report back after you talk to your pastor friends here. All right, we are going to close in prayer now. We continue this discussion at Oneg if you want. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder of your Torah that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It provides such clear guidance, but Lord, we are still so prone to misunderstanding, of distorting things to fit our own egos and our own ways. Lord, help us to be humble and approach your word on your terms, not on ours. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And don't let us be arrogant as we continue to learn truth, but to be humble. Because what we don't know far outweighs what we do. So again, I pray, just make us the people you want us to be. And we thank you so much for the work you've done already in our lives. And we anticipate further work in the days ahead. We praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.